And I tell you what we were prepared for, and Pastor Shirley is not going to be watching this right now. But, you know, we're going to dismiss the teens downstairs tonight and planning on going down. Well, this is the fourth Wednesday. So fourth Wednesday, Brother Joel, is the goof-off Wednesday, right? So, you know, I've been studying real hard all day, you know, thinking about my lesson. I was thinking about eating snacks and Smarties and rubber bands and a rubber band fight. You know, I mean, I was really intense on this thing. So, you know, this is just the Lord's way of saying joke's on you, huh? So, but I've got something that I'd like to share with you tonight. And as always, I'm blessed. I have an overactive imagination. I don't think I'm extra inspired. Somebody said, all right, do you feel like you're inspired to preach or write? No, it's more like I can't get my brain to shut up, and the Lord occasionally can get something out of it. So that's kind of the relationship I have with that. I love the Bible, all right? And so I'm maybe at the risk of not being as good of a judge on what's important, what's not important. I was telling Pastor this week, I read and just realized that Job had 5,000 camels. And I don't know why, but that made my week. Do you realize that, you know how much a camel sells for in Saudi Arabia? Neither did I, but I looked it up because I thought, I wonder, 5,000 camels, those are massive animals, you know, and those are very, very valuable. Did you know those nasty looking things out there, they're the ship of the desert. Some of those things go for $200,000 to $250,000. Job was a billionaire. He was a billionaire in camels alone. And he went from chapter one from being a billionaire. Now, who do we know that's a billionaire? Imagine, you know, maybe Donald Trump. And he went from being a billionaire in one day to being absolutely penniless and not even having somebody to not even DoorDash to bring him lunch, right? Now that, next time you say, I'm just feeling like Job, I don't think so. I don't think we've quite fallen that low. But anyways, so for example, those are the types of things that get a hold of my mind, and then I leave off maybe, you know, like soul winning or, you know, really important things. But tonight I want to just ask some questions about soul winning, and I hope it will invite questions. If we have some questions or some doubts here tonight, I just want you to know the way I'm going to do it tonight, it'll be like a study. And so if we ask a question that you don't feel is sufficiently answered, feel free to ask a follow-up. But these are things that I've come across in just several years of soul winning, several years of jail ministry, several years of teaching, both Prairie View Bible Institute and then now at Marietta Bible College, and I'm teaching soul winning, personal evangelism this year. And these are notes that I have, they're not notes necessarily, they're experiences of things that I need to be sharper on the next time I get asked these questions. And they may be things that you come in contact with, and so it would be good to know the scripture for them. So we're going to start out with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And this will segue into our first question. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And so one of the things, and this was this goes way back, but it was one of the first things that that I had come up, and I'd never heard of it before, but I was properly warned, thankfully. But in the course of learning my Bible, we learned at Pensacola Bible Institute, we learned what's called the Revelation Road, and it is basically like a Romans Road. How many of you know the Romans Road of leading somebody to the Lord? Know the Romans Road? Okay. The Romans Road is, the idea is to get all the verses in one book of the Bible so you're not turning very many places. You're staying real close so that you don't lose your place as you're trying to present the gospel to somebody. And what we did in school is we learned several of these roads in different books of the Bible so that They're good for all sorts of different situations. Some of them are better for somebody that has a religious background or somebody that doesn't have a religious background. But we learned the Revelation Road, and it's a very good road. It emphasizes the final judgment, the great white throne of judgment. It emphasizes hell. So it's one of those roads that as you're going through it, it spends a lot of time on those things, all right? And some people need that. Some people, that is the hang-up, is understanding judgment before God, understanding that hell is eternal. And so that's what the Revelation Road is for. But as soon as we learned it, no good deed will go unpunished. Here was the question that came up, and I don't know where this came from. Maybe you've heard it. But somebody told me and objected to that. They said, well, wait a minute. Revelation is prophecy. You can't use prophecy to lead somebody to Christ. You can't use the book of Revelation to lead somebody to Christ. All right? Now, I don't even know where that came from, but I don't know if anybody else has ever heard of that before, but I certainly hadn't. And so the question was, can you lead somebody to Christ with the book of Revelation? So we're going to widen that here in just a moment, but 2 Timothy 3:16 is a scripture that you should be very familiar with. And we'll start in verse 15, because just one doesn't go without the other. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So when the question comes up, can you get saved out of the book of Revelation? We have in 2 Timothy 3:16 a guarantee that the Bible entirely, and of course, if you want to say just what Timothy had, well, Timothy had the Old Testament. He didn't have much or maybe any of the New Testament at this time. But I believe the Lord would apply this to all Scripture because he said all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for four things. And the first one is doctrine. And this is where all Scripture is not doctrinally, as Pastor said, it's not all doctrinally for us. We can read it and we can get something from it, but it's not all doctrinally for us. And so doctrine is where that scripture is stuck in the dispensation that God placed it in the particular covenant or the particular time period that he put it in. And we read it, we can benefit from it, we can understand the mind of God from it, but it's not how we get to heaven. It wouldn't be wise to take that and try to get to heaven that way. For example, Abraham. Abraham had faith in God, right? But Abraham did something on his faith. He took several animals. I think he took an oxen. He took a bird, and he took one other animal, and he cut them in half and laid them on the ground. And then God showed up and gave him a promise of salvation, right? So obviously we can benefit from Abraham's faith. He had faith enough to listen to God, but what he did is not what we do, right? Right? Most of us, I think so. Now, never mind, I won't go there. But anyways, obviously it might be the same idea, but it's not the same in practice. So that's doctrine. Now, secondly, though, he says, all scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof. Reproof. Reproof is very, very important. And let me show you why. Come back to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. All scripture is profitable for reproof. In order for a person to get saved, they've got to hear the scripture. They have to hear the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They have to hear the word of God. But it's not enough just to hear the word of God. Otherwise, all we'd have to do is just go street preaching, and everybody that heard would have faith and they would believe. Something else has to happen. The Holy Spirit has to come in and he has to apply the word, and then the sinner has to receive the word. So they have to hear it, it has to be understood or applied, and then the sinner has to receive it. All right? And this operation of reproof now is what the scripture puts out there, and if there's scripture in somebody's heart or in somebody's mind, the Holy Spirit will use that, and here's how he will use it. John chapter 16, and look at verse number 7. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, and this is what the Lord Jesus is referring to when he says comforter. John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come," this is the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, "he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." In detail, verse 9, "of sin, because they believe not on me. Secondly, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Thirdly, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now, what you just read there is exactly the what has to happen in the heart of a sinner in order for him to get saved. He's got to understand sin. He's got to understand sin. The only unpardonable sin that he needs to be worried about is this one he mentions here, that they believe not on me. That's the only one God can't forgive, because you've not asked for forgiveness. But it's the one, if you die with unbelief on your head, obviously you die unsaved. It is the sin that is the issue for every sinner. Thankfully, if you happen to be a sinner in here tonight, that means that the main sin that God's concerned with isn't, you know, smoking or drinking or laziness or, you know, overindulgence or lying or hypocrisy. God's, you know, those are real low on his list. Now, they do bear a mention. And if I mention one of those, if I happen to mention yours, something else happened inside of you that said, "Ooh, that's uncomfortable." That's what you call conviction. Conviction doesn't come from the Holy Spirit necessarily. That comes from your own conscience. It's a different story. It's a different operation that goes on. But God, suffice it to say, he's still interested in those other sins. But when it comes to what God is going to focus on when he deals with a sinner, sin, first of all, and the sin of not believing on his Son. That operation where a sinner realizes he is one and that he needs to do something about it is called reproof. Now, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, what is all Scripture good for? All Scripture is good for reproof. All right? Which means if we just take that at face value and we just take the Bible for what it says, all Scripture can be used to put somebody in the target or in the sights of the Holy Spirit to be dealt with about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Does that make sense? So that would relieve revelation of being not able to be used, as they say, not able to be used to lead somebody to Christ. But it would also mean that you could go to Psalms and lead somebody to Christ. You could go to Genesis and lead somebody to Christ. You could go to Exodus and be able to lead somebody to Christ. Now, careful with the Old Testament, carefully now, according to Acts chapter 8, I want to show you that the Old Testament needs something else when it comes to presenting the gospel. Come to Acts chapter 8. In the New Testament, if you can listen, I'm sorry, I'm talking to you about the Old Testament, but I'm going to parenthesize the New for a second. In the New Testament, you have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You've got it in detail in Romans. You've got it rehearsed over and over again in Acts. You've got it in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 is the gospel. There's not hardly a book in the New Testament where it's just not there sitting in front of you. And so the scripture doing that operation on its own, New Testament can pretty much stand on its own. The Old Testament, you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ by name. Nobody back there knew what a cross was. In spite of every hint that God left him, there's still great question marks in many places in the Old Testament, and God knew that. So here's an interesting story, Acts chapter 8, and verse 26 will begin. This is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah, now this is Isaiah, the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Verse 31, and he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Now the story continues from there, but that scripture and the accompanying scriptures were from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, which as you read that, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter. In your mind, do you see Jesus? Do you recognize Jesus there? You should. You should. As a believer in Christ, it is your privilege and responsibility to be acquainted with his word and to understand this is Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And a casual reading of the Bible will help you to know when you read something like that, you just can't help but see Jesus. But somebody else maybe can't. According to 2 Timothy 3:16, God can use any scripture, all scripture, for reproof. The Old Testament, though, some man needs to be able to guide. And that is a job where the soul winner, somebody that's acquainted with the Lord, can point out the Lord in any book of the Bible, any book of the Bible. And so that answering that question, that was one of the first questions I was confronted with, and with a simple yet hopefully a consecutive answer there where one thing connects to the other, you understand how that issue is resolved, right? Do we got that so far? Sound good? Okay, now just repeat back to me what I told you. Oh, man. Okay. Sometimes I do that in teen class and they're like, I don't think you want to hear it like you said it. So, all right. Okay, now a second question. What, here it is, and this is, comes up in different places, but it has to do with salvation, and that is quoting or reading the Bible necessary to lead someone to salvation? And let me set the stage for you, and that is, as you know, there's lots of preaching that goes on that in between the verses I read, there's lots of talking, right? You're like, yes, lots and lots of talking. Yes, we understand. And so somebody can come to a church service and they're listening to somebody talk and they fall under conviction. They come to an altar or maybe they respond somehow to that invitation. They get saved and somebody says, well, what scripture led you to Christ? And they say, well, I don't remember any scripture. And so sometimes people will say, well, maybe it's not the scripture, it's just, you know, maybe they just heard the story. You know, they just heard about Jesus and they heard about the resurrection. Somebody told the story, not necessarily out of the scripture, and they heard it and they responded to it. Sometimes this question has come up where somebody says, I got saved and I was using a new version of the Bible, right? I got saved and I was using an NIV or something else, anything else. And they say, and if what we believe is right, that's not the word of God, well, then I got saved and I didn't need the word of God. At least that's what's going on in their mind. All right, now, you know what you think. Can you prove what you think? From the scripture, right? We are Bible first, Baptist second, and a church because of those two. And so we are completely subject to the book, and if the book makes us look like weird Baptists, we're Bible first and then Baptist second, right? So is quoting or reading the Bible, is that necessary for somebody to get saved? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Let's see. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, of course, nobody would know even the story of the gospel without the Bible at some point. There's just no way to get around it. And, you know, in America, we're so blessed because you can drive from here to, here to the end of the state, go west, and you're liable to see the Ten Commandments on a billboard, or John 3:16 on a billboard, or maybe even the Romans Road on a billboard. And you could really go any cardinal direction, and you're liable to see some scripture just put in front of your face. And people that don't even want to see it, they see it all the time. For years and years, Christmas time, people will just turn on Snoopy's, or Charlie Brown's Christmas, not Snoopy's, but Charlie Brown's Christmas, and they will listen as Linus recites the Christmas story from Luke chapter 2 in the King James Bible. And they maybe don't even know it's scripture, but there they are listening to it. They'll watch an old Western, and that old Western will have a scene out of a church, and that preacher's reading Psalm 23 or something like that out of a King James Bible. And of course, it has nothing to do with the rest of the movie. Somebody's about to get killed, you know. But you'll watch that and it'll be there. And that's a privilege we have of being in America, being in the United States. And as such, we have the opportunity to be exposed, I believe, to seed. Look at verse 23 now. The Bible says this, 1 Peter 1:23, being born again. Now, we know that's not optional. Jesus said, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is not optional whatsoever. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So whatever we're talking about is got to be more than man's opinion. Your opinion is corruptible. Your storytelling is corruptible. But what do you mean by corruptible? Well, exaggeration is a corruption. Not emphasizing the right points, that's the corruption. Even if you told the gospel, but you didn't emphasize what God emphasized at the right times, that's called corruption. It means it's not what the original was. So there's a high standard here set for what you're born again by. It's got to be incorruptible. And what is it? The Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. According to 1 Peter 1:23, even if you can't remember the scripture you got saved from, or even if you say it was some other Bible or some other, I know of Catholics getting saved in Catholic services and just believing something that wasn't being emphasized at all. I know of Mormons that have gotten saved in Mormons' circumstances because they just latched on to the right thing at the right time. But somewhere, if the Bible's true, you had to be exposed to the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Now, Brother Joel, what were those? You had that small vial and that dust in there of those flowers. What was that flower that you had? Those were petunias. Petunia seeds, right? And that was so fine. He took that around quite a bit. I'm wondering what he had in there. I thought it was maybe a snuff or something like that, but you can never tell. But here he was with that little vial, and it was like dust. And if he'd have taken that and just blown it, I mean, you would just breathe it in, it would become a booger later. It just was that fine. And in there, how many seeds were could you tell how many seeds were in that? Did you have them all counted? They said 10. At least 10, right? At least 10. How many of you, did anybody here get to see that? I know the junior church kids did. How many of you have ever seen petunia seeds before? Okay, that's it. Everybody's hitting Walmart, going and seeing if they've got any petunia seeds there, and just open it up right in the store, right, and tell them that Brother Joel told you to do that. So, all right. Well, you're on a mission now. What is that? Well, that is a seed that is so small. It's almost dust. It's so small and so fine, and yet that's what it takes to make it takes to grow a petunia. You can't grow one without it. It seems almost insignificant, and yet it's absolutely necessary. How much Bible do you need to get saved? That's a question I really can't answer. I know what you basically need to know according to the Bible. How much scripture does that take? Maybe one verse, maybe part of a verse. But without it, you're not born again. It says incorruptible seed, and you can't just tell the story. You can't just flip through a picture book and expect it to just mean or do what God said it needed to be to save a soul. Let me show you another one. Come back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And we'll look at verse 21. James 1:21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. The engrafted word, meaning that what you hear, what comes from God in your salvation, has got to be supernatural, because there wasn't anything supernatural in you to begin with. When a man is lost, he's a dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. The spirit of man laden with sin is just destined for hell. He is unregenerate, and he is unable to do anything about it. He's in a very hopeless state, and it's a very dangerous state for a man to be in. And the Bible says, if I could just get a little bit of something supernatural and graft that to them, well, I could bring them back to life. I could birth them again into the family of God. And what is it that God's got to join into a sinner? He's got to engraft the word to them. Now, once again, I know nothing about grafting. I know nothing about petunia seeds. I know less about grafting. But I know this. If it's not the word of God, it's not going to give you any life. If you take something dead and put it with something dead, you're going to get something dead. That's just all there is to it. And the only way to get, in the spiritual sense, to get life from death, you have to have something alive that joins there. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is quick. It is alive. And we saw that in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so the question is quoting or reading the Bible necessary to lead somebody to salvation? It's the only way. It's indispensable. Indispensable. You may look back again. When I got saved, I don't remember the scripture. I don't remember getting a scripture that convicted me particularly. I learned the scriptures later that I believed to get saved, but I don't remember those. But I didn't need to remember them. If they were there and I believed them, that's all that was needed. Now, somebody says, well, I was using I grew up in a church and I had a different version. I'm sure that's the case of many people today. And they say, well, I had some other Bible. Is that the Word of God? I got saved under that. Does that make it the Word of God? Well, it doesn't. The reasoning doesn't work backwards. You can't say just because you got saved from it, it makes it the Word of God. But here's the thing, and this is coming from, this is just the privilege of being in America somewhere. You got saved maybe and you had a new version. You say, well, that was the Bible to me. But somewhere you flipped on the TV and you heard the Christmas story from Linus. Somewhere you went down the road and you saw a billboard. Somewhere you found a tract in a bathroom somewhere and there was a Bible verse sitting on the front. We've got one, just a little thing. It says, let not your heart be troubled. And that's just part of a verse. Is that enough? I don't know. Scripture could be. But you know what I'm sure of? I'm sure that somewhere it was there and God was able to work with that. And he didn't work with the modern version that you had. He does not bless anything that is not his word. Revelation tells us that. He offers plagues to people that add to his word. And he and he offers to remove an inheritance from somebody who takes out his word. God's not a fan of it. He's not going to work alongside that. He already said where he stood on the issue. But if there was ever the truth given, God can work with that no matter how insignificant it may have seemed in your life and your history up to that point. Does that make sense? All right. Yes, sir. No? Okay, he's saying yes. That's an amen from Dustin. Was a raised hand. Thank you, sir. Thank you. All right. Let's take one more quick question. This won't take long, and we'll finish up tonight. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Oh, this is maybe a more of a modern issue. Now we're getting good, right? Is repentance necessary for salvation? Oh, let's see here. Where should we go for this one? Let's come back to Mark chapter 1. We'll start here. Let me explain the issue. Is repentance necessary for salvation? Some people believe that repentance is turning from your sin. All right, now you say, wait a minute, isn't that what it is? Hang on for a second. I think we might be on the same page. We just don't know it yet. Before a person is saved, you got to understand they are bound. The Bible considers them bound. In John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. This is God's word to lost people. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, for he is a liar and the father of it. Right? He said, you sin because you're of the devil. You can't help but sin. All right? In Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I don't know about you, but somebody that's dead doesn't have a problem changing their habits. They don't have a problem doing anything. They don't do anything, do they? They can't change. They can't sit up. They can't breathe. They can't choose to go to the store. They are just dead. Their state is unable to alter their condition. If we can just apply that to somebody who we see as living and breathing, God sees them and said, dead. So, that we understand as the state God sees a person. And the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Watch this. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So, the issue of repentance, somebody says it's turning from your sin. They say, well, a lost man can't turn from their sin. So, therefore, that's not something that's necessary for salvation. Because if he could turn, he would be alive, wouldn't he? If he could turn, then he would have the will, or he would do the work of turning, and the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Okay, have I got you thoroughly confused yet? All right, let the games begin. Mark chapter 1. If that's the case, we're just going to look at the emphasis, first of all, that Jesus Christ put on this. This is Mark chapter 1, the first message that Jesus Christ ever preached. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. First message he ever preached, first sermon of the Son of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. First instruction, repent. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So, in the Lord's mind, now, we're not going to talk about exactly the specifics of that gospel or of the timing of it. But if the before the Lord said anything else, he said, the first thing you need to do is repent. You have to repent. And so that is the first instruction that the Lord Jesus gave. It was part of his first sermon. Repentance. Turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Well, if a man could turn, couldn't he fix himself? Couldn't he change himself if he could turn? You know, that's been the story of many person that's been addicted to many things. And even our own pastor has had before his salvation, before his conversion, he was an alcoholic. And if you haven't heard his testimony recently, it's just amazing. And I'm so thankful for the Lord, because after his conversion, It was one half, if I remember the story right, and he can correct me if I'm wrong, I believe it was one half of a can of beer that he drank after conversion, when somebody said, "Christians, are you're a Christian? Christians don't drink." And he said, "You know what? You're right." And that was the end. Now, you're not going to find anybody out here that drinks, and you're not going to say anything to them that's going to give them the willpower to be able to drop it just like that. That was supernatural. That came from God. But that was after his salvation. So wait a minute. I'm going to use Pastor Lethley. He was an alcoholic before his salvation. He drank, and then you just heard the testimony, he drank after his salvation. Did he repent of that sin before he got saved? Boy, our pastor's a real reprobate, isn't he? I can tell by the way you're looking at me. All right, you're thinking, this is good. Come to Acts chapter 20. Let's look again. Let's see, did the disciples emphasize repentance? Come to Acts chapter 20. Jesus did. Acts chapter 20. Did anybody else? Some people will point to Jesus saying that and say, well, that was before Calvary. And so, you know, after Calvary, not a big deal. Well, Acts chapter 20, this is the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, where the Bible says this. Paul says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God, number one, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. And that's the Apostle Paul. And according to verse 20, those were both profitable things. He said, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. In other words, not just any doctrine, but the best. And the best is repentance. Notice how it always seems to come first. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But wait a minute, we're still stuck with this thing. If I could repent of my sin, according to what we've defined it as, if I could just turn from my sin, why wouldn't I just do that? And isn't that a work? Isn't that me helping God save me? Come one more time. Come to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. This is how it evidenced itself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul speaking of his converts, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There's a turning there. A turning. Of course, it's evidenced in the converts after their salvation. They turned from idols to serve God. That was an evidence of their repentance. Okay, all right. That's enough of the emphasis there. What is it then? Well, you take some time and read in the Old Testament. The Bible says that God repented that he had made man. He repented that he had made man. All right? Now, God repented that he had made man, and what did that look like? Well, that was a meditation or a thought in the mind of God that says, I'm going to turn from what I had done and do something different. When he repented, here's the issue. When God repented of man that he made, it took 120 years for there to be any action on it. It was 120 years from when he stopped Noah and Noah began to build that ark before the water finally came, before the rain finally fell. Now, from the time that God said, I repent, now, understand it, repentance, in his case, had nothing to do with what was wrong, just in a changing of the mind, in a changing of the course of the mind. There was no action put to it for 120 years after that. But the repentance occurred at the beginning of that. So, if you grab a Chick Track from the back table, and the deacon instructed you to do so, and I would encourage you to do that, get you a Chick Track. Flip all the way to the back of the Chick Track. In that, it's going to have a plan of salvation, and he defines it the best way, and the Bible way, the best way I've ever seen it, And when he says repent, he puts repent of your sin, parentheses, be willing to turn from your sin. Being willing to turn from your sin. In other words, if you take repentance out of the equation, you're saying they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save you with your sin. And that's not the definition of a savior at all. They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. You're coming out of that. The thing is you can't turn, you can't move, you can't do anything. But the Bible says, if a man is willing to turn, if he's willing to turn, and if you see the word repentance, and you take away the definition that says, I am turning from my sin, and you realize it's not an action, it's a thought that leads to belief. And it has to be repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And when a man is on his way to hell and willing to turn from his sin, he can't turn any more than Peter could save himself as he's sinking. But at some point, Peter said, sinking is bad. At some point, Peter said, I don't want to sink anymore. But can Peter float? Could he walk on the water once again? He's done. He's going down. But at some point, he says, if I could, I wouldn't be here. Lord, save me. And that's all it took, right? And in that illustration of a sinner sinking in their sin, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. You see, at some point, it is the condition of the sinner that says, I'm lost on my way to hell because of my sin. And I want to turn away from that. But he's got no power to do it. But if he's willing to turn, some supernatural hand will grab him and turn him by the shoulders and set his feet on the right way. And it's still by grace through faith. Repentance toward God. God, I'm sorry. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the time the faith comes in, the turning has already happened. It's so quick and it's so sudden. You just almost can't separate it. But I feel like we have tonight, for the sake of this question, is repentance necessary for salvation? The disciples emphasized it. Jesus emphasized it. And with several other scriptures, if you've got some more scriptures afterwards, we'll take those. I know it's according to that, it's 8:20. And so we're gonna stop at that right there. And hope that maybe you've learned something tonight that will engage you and empower you to be able to witness to somebody with confidence. All right? Any questions or any thoughts for the congregation before we leave?